In this morning's lesson, we talked about the idea of a person being lost and the understanding of a person who's lost and what they would do. Tonight, I want to do a lesson on what does a winner look like. When a person wins, they should respond in a certain way, and oftentimes a winner does respond in certain ways. Sometimes it's not that pleasant to the loser, is it? If I were to ask you the question, how many of you have ever won anything in life? Just anything. Hopefully, you would say, well, yes. If I were to ask you, how many of you ever lost anything in life? Probably, yes, too. How about becoming a Christian? Is that a winner or is that a loser? You can't get any higher of a winner than that, right? And if a person wins souls, wins another soul, is that not even a better winner? Well, that's what Proverbs 11 and 30 says. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. In other words, a tree of life was that which kept people alive indefinitely on this planet. Now it's in heaven, by the way. But the fruit of the righteous, the product of the righteous, is like a tree of life to people. And then it says, and he that winneth souls is wise. Great principle. Would you say that fit Jesus Christ? The fruit of Jesus Christ is a tree of life. And he won souls. And that made him greatly wise. Would you say that of the apostles? Are the apostles winners? Would you say, like Lois and Eunice that trained up the grandson and son, Timothy, did that make them winners? You know, there's all kinds of ways to look at winners. Our society, by the way, has all kinds of winners. Particularly, we think of it in sports or business. Yesterday, I was at a men's day. My topic on that men's day was when you are a winner, you know, act like a certain characteristic. You know, don't be arrogant and all of what goes with that. So basically what I'm doing is redesigning the sermon I did yesterday for tonight. What does a winner look like? Well, there are certain qualities that go with winning, and particularly a Bible winner. Number one is to be humble. Would you agree to that? A person who wins with class is a person who's not to rub their win into the nose of a loser. Matter of fact, in winning souls, what's the process that goes into doing that? A second thing that we're going to talk about a winner is a winner is honorable. A Christian who is a winner is a person who, again, knows how to treat people with respect. They first of all know how to see themselves, and that is with humility. And then second of all, they know how to treat other people, how to see other people. Even if in competition somebody has to win and somebody loses and you're the winner, obviously they're the one that lost in that particular event. By the way, it doesn't mean you'll win all the time. Doesn't mean they're going to lose all the time. And then last of all, to a Christian is to be heavenly minded. The true nature of a real winner, as far as God is concerned, is he's not focusing on what's down here on this planet. While we got to live in this world, we're ultimately thinking about heaven. I would suppose that was what the young people got a big dose of at CYC this past weekend, was the fact that, yes, we're here and it's a social time and it's a time to be together and to see this big number. But the bottom line is, when you left CYC to come home, you'd keep being heavenly minded. I know that's the way it is in Bible camp. You know, you get to July and you come out of Bible camp, you're riding that high. Or you come out of a gospel meeting like we're about to have and you're riding a pretty good high, or vacation Bible school. How do you maintain that all through life? You know, vacation Bible school, gospel meetings, whatever event it is. Well, you keep this focus. A winner is humble, honorable, and heavenly minded. So let's talk about these. First of all, let's talk about humble. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says there are six things the Lord does hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. And the first one in verse 17 is a proud look. A proud look. What does that look like? Proud looks not something that comes out of your mouth. It's not words. It is non-verbal communication, is it not? A proud look. Okay? By the way, if you're a loser, is it hard to be humble? When you lose, is it hard to be humble? That sort of goes with the territory, doesn't it? A person who's real cocky and thinks they're going to win, and then at the end of the day when the score is tallied and they're the loser, how much are they talking after that? By the way, are they eating, as we say, humble pie? Well, humble is hard for winners. It's not hard for losers. When you lose, it's not hard to be humble. But when you win, humility is the hard part. A proud look. I saw a football game one time where an offensive player who was a wide receiver was playing all game against this one defensive back. And evidently they were going at it the whole game. It came down to a critical point in the game. The wide receiver ran all the way to the end zone. The DB was right there with him. Quarterback threw the ball. It was 50-50. Either the DB knocked it down or intercepted it, or the wide receiver caught it or didn't catch it. The wide receiver jumped up over the defensive back, caught the ball, and scored the touchdown. Defensive back just fell into the end zone on the ground. Okay? The wide receiver basically throws the ball down, and he does this number to the crowd. How many have ever seen that gesture in a football game by a wide receiver? Or maybe by a running back? What is that? Well, nothing came out of the wide receiver's mouth, but was he communicating something to somebody? And what would we call that? And would the Bible call that a proud look? How many have ever heard of a taunting penalty? You know, unsportsmanlike conduct penalty, they call it. Oh, why do you get one when you just scored? Why do you create a problem for your team if you just scored? See, there's all kind of ways to show a proud look. Let me give you an illustration in the Old Testament. There was a king in Israel. Matter of fact, the very first king in Israel. And he had a problem. In 1 Samuel 17, there was a champion of the Philistine land. His name is Goliath. He's over 9 foot tall. And nobody wanted to fight him. This is a man who knew what a proud look looked like, because he probably could give you one. Saul wouldn't fight him. Matter of fact, Saul's entire army wouldn't fight him. One day a shepherd boy goes to check on his brothers sent by his father from Bethlehem. The shepherd boy sees this giant go down to the valley of Elah, and he hears what the taunt is. You know, big words, intimidation. Next thing, he basically makes the statement, what would happen to the man by which defeats this uncircumcised Philistine? Word comes back that here is an upstart young man. By the way, his brothers think he's down there to watch the fight. What would happen if this young man? Matter of fact, God has delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear. He'll deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. We know who that is. That's David, right? David goes down there, defeats Goliath. Long and short of it is, Saul wants David to stay in his house. He didn't want him to go back to Jesse's house anymore. This is now 1 Samuel 18. A victory has happened, right? We sang about faith is the victory tonight. Okay, all the victory songs Kim led. He asked me what I was preaching tonight. I said, what does a winner look like? So he selected the songs based on victory. So Jonathan now sides with David. All of a sudden they come back from a battle among the Philistines. Saul's coming in. The women go out to sing songs to the victors. By the way, Saul's the king. They're singing songs to Saul. And here is the lyrics of the song. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. What difference really should that have made in Saul's mind? Was he still not the victorious king? Was he not? The Philistines are defeated and Israel wins. And by the way, every time God was with Israel, Israel won every time. Why should Saul be so concerned that somebody else got credit for a victory? They said, right? Saul has slain his thousands. Doesn't Saul know how to win? You better believe he knows how to win. But he doesn't like it that somebody else is winning and getting the credit for the win. Can winners do that? Can winners be jealous of other winners and not be satisfied in their own wins? Well, Saul's your example. What if they had sung, David has slain his thousands and Saul his 10,000s? That probably wouldn't have been good enough for Saul either. But that's not what they sang. They were magnifying David. By the way, is David arrogant? Did he go up and say, hey, Saul, you hear what they're singing? They're giving me 10,000, they're giving you only 1,000. Is that the way David acted? By the way, is David a winner? Is this young man David a winner? Did he beat Goliath to save the nation? Is he slaying 10,000s to keep helping the nation prosper? Is he a servant of Saul? What is there about David that's not a winner? But the problem is, it looks like that one winner is making the other winner look like a loser. What did Saul need a big dose of? Well, he needed humility, right? By the way, sometimes winning can go to your head. Even as a Christian, winning can go to your head. Why? You get into the thick of it, whether it's in business or whether it's in sports or whether it is in whatever that you've got a score or something, you know, tally at the end of the day. Humility becomes a problem, major problem. In Romans 12 and verse 3, Paul's writing to the Roman brethren about spiritual gifts. Can you imagine every person in this congregation having a miraculous spiritual gift? Church at Corinth had that, and they had problems, particularly with tongue speaking, speaking in foreign languages that they'd never studied. The very idea that you could perform a miracle, could that kind of power go to your head? Could it? Think about that a minute. There's no such thing as miraculous powers today, so we're not going to have an issue with that. But in their day, they had them. The ability to interpret a language that you'd never studied and interpret it word for word. That's the ability of interpretation of tongues. The ability to speak in a foreign language you'd never studied. I mean, word for word. In the dialect of the region where you'd be speaking it. The ability to heal the sick of sick folks. I mean, genuinely sick folks, not counterfeit. Healing, genuine healing. Could that kind of power go to your head? By the way, not only could it, it did at Corinth in the first century. The Romans 12 and verse 3, he talks about, for I say, brethren, according to the grace of God given to me to you ward, that everyone not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. According to the measure, or according as God has given the measure of faith. In other words, God gave to each person through the apostles laying on their hands the different abilities by which they did either to reveal the word or to confirm the word until the word was fully completed. In other words, don't let any success you have with a spiritual gift cause you to get the big head, but think soberly. Soberly. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, some were elevating one preacher above another one. And Paul says, brethren, I have in a figure transferred this unto myself and to Apollos, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. By the way, that means above what's written in the Bible. That you not think of men above what is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against another. Again, I have Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, I have Christ. You got one congregation divided in four different segments. They're not meeting in four different buildings, folks, and these are not four different denominations. What is such thing as denominationalism in the first century? You had paganism, you had Judaism and all its sects, and you had the church. That's what you had in the religious world. So what you've got is you've got segments inside a local congregation. And each one thinks they're better than anybody else. By the way, is Christ divided? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the answer is no. So how ought the church to act? Everybody ought to simply be thankful that they are a part of the body of Christ. That you're a Christian and we're all on the same level going to the same place. We're trying to act that way and not to be puffed up one against another. You know, there's actually a statement in 1 Corinthians 13. It talks about love. And it says, does not vaunt itself, is not puffed up. It says the very phrase that Paul says, lest any of you be puffed up one against another. By the way, vaunteth not itself means to parade itself. Let me give you sort of a 21st century illustration of how you parade yourself. How many of you have ever seen anybody take a victory lap? Anybody in here understand what a victory lap is? Like in the Olympics, here's a person that wins the race. They're going to win the gold medal. So what do? The next thing you know, they just keep running, right? Keep running around the stadium. They say, well, he's taking his victory lap. Well, they say he's celebrating. He's rejoicing. The fans are throwing stuff to him. And he grabs his country's flag and he wraps it around him like a mantle. He's taking a victory lap. The Bible calls that vaunting oneself. The Romans, when they would be victorious, what they would do is they would have a parade in the city. And the champion basically would be at the end of the parade. By the way, at the Christmas parade, that'd be Santa Claus. At this Christmas parade, that'd be Santa Claus. Well, what it'd be the champion. The major general would be back here. All his army is in the front of the parade, and then there comes the captives and all the wealth, all the spoil of the battle, and then here is the general. Here is the emperor, whoever it is that went to battle, the commander-in-chief. He is at the end of the parade, and everybody comes in, and everybody is lauding the victor. So when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not parade itself, they knew exactly what that meant. It means to put on a show, so, hey, look at me. Look at me. Was there ever a greater winner in the world than Jesus Christ? Ever. By the way, did he win every time, even when he died on the cross? Did he not know he was going to die on the cross? It is finished. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was in complete control of his entire life to the last breath. And he knew from Scripture that God was going to raise him from the dead in 3 days. The Old Testament said that. And he knew he was going to ascend on high. And he knew that God was going to put all things under his feet. The Old Testament said that. He knew he was going to be the supreme victor. Let me tell you something. He even knew that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Christ is the Lord, to the glory of the Father. He even knew that. There wasn't a day he wasn't a winner. Now, it might not look like that to the world, but there wasn't a day he wasn't a winner. But do you know what he said in Matthew 11, 28 beginning? Come unto me all, you like to follow winners, right? We all like to follow winners. Come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. Well, why do I need to learn from you? For I am meek and lowly in heart. What does lowly mean? It means humble. It means that word right there on that wall. Never was there a day Jesus wasn't a winner, and never was there a day when this winner wasn't humble. He demonstrated that. And every verse you could ever find in the Bible on humility, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the Lord. Well, that's true. He did. Why? Because he was humble. The Bible does not command of us to be something or do something that Jesus himself did not do. He's just asking us to imitate him. So, what does a winner really do when he wins? What does a winner look like? He never shows out. He is always humble. Always humble. By the way, isn't that the kind of winner you like to be around? You ever seen these interviews with these winners? And it's almost like, oh, yeah, I've been waiting. I deserve this. I've worked so hard on this. And someone says, wait a minute. Okay, you just won the Heisman Trophy as a quarterback or a running back. And by the way, a lot of the Heisman Trophy winners are that way, right? Guess what? They're not a running back ever made a yard without somebody blocking for him. Is that true? And there's not a quarterback that's ever won the Heisman Trophy that didn't have somebody blocking for him so he could throw that ball or run it. Great people who are winners always praise the people who helped them get there. Well, what does that do? That keeps everything in perspective. I have a list, and I didn't bring it with me in this pulpit. I got on the internet, and I found an article written by a journalist in 2016 on 48 of the best, this is according to the journalist, 48 of the best quotations in sports made by winners. By the way, it's not that impressive, all of them. Some of them are. Some of them are athletes. Some of them are coaches. Some of them are owners of sports teams that have been very, very successful in the teams that they own. By the way, some of them are so obnoxious in their statements said to these journalists, it's almost like, I'm going to just discard that as a great statement. Some of them pretty good now. Okay? If I were to read every one of them like I did, or most of them like I did yesterday, I never did give who gave the statement for fear, simply as by giving you who made the statement, automatically, well, consider the source. That's why that was said, because look whose mouth it came out of. I will tell you one that I do remember. You ever heard the expression, winning is not everything? You ever heard that one? Winning is not everything, but it sure beats coming in second. I would challenge you, tell me who said that and the media recorded it. Winning's not everything, but it sure does beat coming in second. I'll tell you after church if you ask me. Here's another one. Winning is not everything, and anybody that says that winning is not everything never has won anything. That's pretty arrogant, isn't it? By the way, that was by an athlete. Anybody that said winning's not everything never has won anything. That's an actual statement by an athlete that's a winner. Okay? Humble. Honorable. Philippians 4:4 says what? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. If you win, should you not rejoice? If you and I make it to heaven, which I expect us to do by the grace of God, are you not going to rejoice when you get there? You better believe you are. I guarantee you I am. But right on the heels of Philippians 4:4 is verse 5. I don't know how many times I've ever read Philippians and you just think about verse 4 and you don't connect verse 5 with it, because verse 5 says, and let your moderation be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now how does verse 4 fit with verse 5? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That sounds like a winner. That's a winner right there. Now, let your moderation. Well, what do you mean moderation? The word there translated moderation, the King James Version, other translations give a different rendering. It literally is from a word that means sweet reasonableness. It also can mean winsomeness. In other words, I'm not trying to rub your face in the dirt in my victory. I want you to win as much as I am a winner. Is that not Jesus Christ? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Paul tells Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive. The word means quarrelsome, argumentative. Servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness, gentleness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledge of the truth, that they may recover themselves from the snare of the devil, who are taken captive of him at his will. In other words, Timothy, you're working with people, they don't even realize that they're lost. Help them to understand that condition, and then help them to understand how to get out of it, and therefore, you're winning a soul. You know, he that winneth souls is wise. Well, how do you go about it? Well, you're not to be quarrelsome. You're not to strive. You're to be gentle unto all men. The late Brother G.K. Wallace was holding a meeting in Adamsville, Alabama, years and years ago. They have morning services there, by the way, in their gospel meeting, 10 o'clock in the morning and then 7 o'clock at night, however long they have their gospel meetings. After that meeting on that Tuesday, when Mother and Dad and I went down to hear Brother Wallace, we went out to lunch with Brother Wallace. If you knew G.K. Wallace, Brother Wallace had a lot of debates. I mean a lot of debates. Matter of fact, I have some of his debates in my public library, or my personal library. It can be public to a degree if you want to borrow it. But the fact of the matter is, Brother Wallace had a lot of debates. Matter of fact, he was a professor at Freed Hardeman for many, many years. Matter of fact, he gave most of his personal library to the library at Freed Hardeman in the rare book room when he retired from basically teaching there at Freed. Brother Wallace was making statements about the debates that he had. He says, well, here's sometimes things that you've got to understand about discussions with religious people, particularly in public debates. When you're debating a person that you're not agreeing with their position, you cannot so disrespect them and treat them with such lack of respect that the audience makes it look like that you're browbeating this man. You have to treat him with the respect, though the fact that he at least had the courage to get up and defend his position, though you're about to show his position from the Bible is dead wrong. But you cannot disdain the man in the attempt to try to teach the truth. He says, for many reasons, but one thing is true about an audience. He says, you may win the argument, but you will lose the debate. Now, what does he mean by that? In other words, you may show all the verses and how they logically fit to hold the position that you hold opposite to the person who holds an opposite position here. But if you so talk about the person or about his position or whatever to make it look like you've disdained him, that you have just basically said nobody with a right mind would believe anything that you're saying. He says the audience, instead of listening to what you're saying, they will pull for him like people pull for underdogs. He says, and while you will win the argument, you will lose the debate. Because the debate was not about winning the argument. The debate was about teaching an audience the difference between what is truth and what is error. And you cannot make him look like an ignoramus in the process of doing that. Is that not 2 Timothy 2, 24-26? Serve the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. How many of you have ever been in a private discussion with anybody over the Bible? Can it get heated? Can it get awkward? Can it get to the point to where you get frustrated and all of a sudden emotions start taking over? And all of a sudden certain words come out like, anybody in their right mind should see this. Well, I don't see it, so I must not be in my right mind. Well, you're right. I'm glad you said it. You finally admitted it. And by the way, there's all kind of words you can call people, right? Call name calling. By the way, you can read some of the debates even among our own brethren. Brethren against our own brethren and name calling. We call it mudslinging in politics. It can happen in religious debates. And actually, the audience says, I didn't come here to listen to mudslinging. I came here to see what the Bible said. It says you can win the argument and you can lose a debate because they'll pull for the underdog even when the underdog's dead wrong. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, even honor the king. Even a non-Christian is a non-Christian made in the image of God. Is a non-Christian made in the image of God? Is a non-Christian also one Jesus died for on the cross, whether they obey the gospel or not? Did he still die for that non-Christian? Then that's exactly the honor I'm to give every person. Whether they're of the Church of Christ or whether they're not of the Church of Christ, I am to honor I am to value the soul of every person. You think about that a minute. Have you ever known anybody in the church to sort of disdain somebody that's not in the church? Look down on them, belittle them, treat them with the lack of respect? How do you win anybody like that? Oh, I know you can be persecuted by non-Christians. I had a pretty good dose of that in Bremen, Georgia for 2 years among my own peers in high school. I'd never had religious persecution in the state of Alabama. I got a big taste of it in Bremen, Georgia. I had a lot of non-Christian friends in Bremen, Georgia. Folks, the church is not that strong in Georgia. You will be in the minority if you're a Christian in Georgia. Now, in fact, you can be that way in Florida, too, I'm told. It's a pretty big-sized mission field, too. And all of a sudden, how do you respond to that? Was there anybody like Jesus Christ when he was walking around? Everybody else was imperfect, right? Did he honor and respect every person he ever met? Even if they didn't like him, did he still know they're made in the image of God and I'm here to die for him? And he's a winner? Well, if he's a winner, that's what a winner looks like. Last of all, heavenly minded. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. If you then be risen with Christ. By the way, that's a winner, isn't it? Because risen with Christ means risen out of that watery grave. Forgiven of your sins. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. You want a real example of a man who kept heavenly minded as a winner? It's Philippians 3, 7 and 8. When people were talking about glorying in the flesh, he said, now if you want to glory in the flesh, I can glory in the flesh. I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm of the stock of Israel. Under the law, I was blameless. He says, if you won't walk by the flesh, I can show you my credentials by the flesh. But here's what he said. But I count all things for loss that I might win Christ. Now, that's what a winner looks like right there. Yea, doubtless I count all things for loss for the excellency of the knowledge of God, of Christ Jesus our Lord, by the which I suffer all things, and I do count them but dung. Dung that I might win Christ. By the way, what would all things look like to Paul? Well, I know the law and what he thought the law had for him, he counted but loss. But he says, not even just Judaism, anything and everything out here. Philippians 1, verses 15 and 18, seems to be some of the oddest verses Paul ever put in the book of Philippians. And I put this here just as an example of how Paul was so heavenly minded. In verse 15, he talks about some preach Christ not sincerely, but of pretense. Actually, majorly hypocritically, to try to add to Paul's afflictions. Some preach Christ of goodwill. Those that don't preach Christ of envy and strife, they preach Christ of contention. Why? That they may add affliction to my bonds. Others preach Christ of love because they know I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Now look at verse 18. What then? That's a question mark. What he says. What do we say about this then? Here are those who are members of the church. They're preaching the truth, but they're doing it in such a way to try to make me look bad so that I can have worse affliction even though I'm already in prison, because he was in prison when he wrote Philippian letter. Now, not everybody preaches that way. Some preach Christ of love and genuineness, and they know I'm set for the defense of the gospel, and they're going to encourage me. So what do we say then? He says, in every way. In every way. Whether he is preached in pretense or in truth. What? Christ is preached and I will rejoice. Yea. He says, I do rejoice and I will rejoice. Is that a man with an ego problem? Does that sound like a man with an ego problem? This past week, Brother Dan Jenkins preaches for the West Palm Beach Church of Christ in West Palm, Florida. Came to the meeting on Tuesday night. After services were over, sit around and talk for almost an hour. And he and I were going back through the old, what they call the nostalgic road, talking about times past and people long ago, certain situations that he knew some information I didn't know. Matter of fact, he told me some stuff I didn't want to know, wished I didn't know. And the next thing you know, he was talking about this situation and that one and this one and that one, and I was like, well, Dan, I hate to hear that. And he walked away. You know, it was good to see him and talk with him, but he was talking about how many problems that there are throughout the brotherhood and have been for years. He said, one of the reasons I like to be down here in South Florida, so far away down here in Florida, he says, I am so far away from the politics of the church. He says, it's almost like you're in the middle of nowhere down here in South Florida. You got to drive a long time to get out of Florida. Y'all know that? If you drive from Miami to try to go to Alabama, let me tell you something. You're going to drive half a day just to get out of Florida. It's a long way up that peninsula. He says, we're so far. He said, Florida don't have that many congregations down here that you would call congregations. He says, from Key West all the way up to Pensacola. He says, the church is few and far between that what you'd call a church. He says, I have learned, just do your job. And stop worrying about what everybody else is doing or not doing. Because let me tell you something. There ain't but one person you can control. You know who that is? You know who that is? That's you. That's all you can control. So you just do the Lord's work whether anybody else is going to do it or not. I thought, that sounds pretty good advice right there. You just keep your mind on heaven. If someone's trying to give you a hard time, you just keep your mind on heaven, do your job. If somebody else is also heavenly minded, they'll encourage you along with you. You just keep your mind on heaven and you just do your job. Because see, that's what a winner looks like. That's a winner. Tonight I close with Philippians chapter 2, because no doubt Jesus is the model of all winners. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likes of men, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's a winner. Left heaven, humbled himself, died, exalted. That's a winner. Wherefore, brethren, as ye have obeyed, not so much more in my absence, in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What's he saying? You want to be a winner? Do what the Lord asks you to do. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what he did. He was busy doing the Lord's work. You be busy doing the Lord's work, that's what a winner looks like. If you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel, you need to come back to your first love, come back and let's be a winner. To continue to live in sin, to live under the ways of Satan, that is a continual loser. A loser denies they need help. A winner knows they need help, like we talked about this morning, and humbly, honorably and heavenly minded, submit to the will of God. And while we're led tonight, as Brother Kim leads us in the song, if you're subject to heaven's invitation, won't you come while together we stand and sing?